This morning's scripture reading will be from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 19 through 24. John, chapter 4, 19 through 24. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth."
We've been studying through John chapter 4 for a few months on our Wednesday night class. And this is an idea that Chris brought out quite a few times, and it really impressed upon me, and I thought would be a good encouragement for all of us to hear again and to consider this idea from John chapter 4 about what it is that God desires of us who come before Him to worship Him. But I'd like for us to take the consideration of how significant this teaching and this idea and its application was to the people during this time when it was being practiced. After Jesus' death and resurrection, His ascension back into heaven, the apostles went about the world teaching something that was distinctive from the things that everyone else had been practicing and hearing for generations. And it was such a significant difference in their lives that the people around about them, no matter where the gospel was taught, noticed this difference in the lives of everyone else. And I'd like for us to consider this morning what that true worship of God, as Jesus was alluding to here in John chapter 4, as He was speaking to this woman at the well here in the village of Sychar, what that worship looked like. But in particular, it started with the knowledge of who Jesus was. That was the big significant difference between the worship that the Jewish people had and the things that the Christians were doing as they were proclaiming Jesus and following after the things that He taught. Who was Jesus? As we see here in John chapter 4, as He was speaking with this woman, He revealed Himself to be the Messiah in such a way that through their conversation, she said, "Could this be the Messiah?" as she was telling the rest of the people in the village. Then at the end of John chapter 4 and in verse 42, at the end of this context, it says, "Then they, the people of the city, said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" It was a very significant thing for them to recognize that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, had been about in their presence and speaking with them, teaching them these types of things that He had been speaking of and was read earlier in your presence. But I'd like for us to consider the effect that this knowledge, this teaching had on other places throughout the New Testament. If you'll turn over to Acts chapter 17, we're going to look at a few of these passages that describe the impact that the knowledge of who Jesus was had upon those people and the distinction that it began to have among the rest of the people in the city. In Acts chapter 17, we see that Paul is in Thessalonica. In Acts 17, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" So here, for the Jewish audience who he was speaking to in the synagogue, they were familiar with the prophets. They were familiar with the prophecies. And here is Paul saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." That's a very significant difference for them and a great revelation for them to consider. But see the impact that it had on those and the rest of the city. In Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 6, it says, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. So part of the things that were being taught to them was this understanding that Jesus was a king. He wasn't the same as the king that they saw in Caesar, but they understood that he was being proclaimed as a king, just as the same accusation was written against Jesus at his crucifixion that Pilate had hanging over him on the cross. In Matthew 27, verse 37, it says, the accusation written against him was this, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So they were going, and even here in Thessalonica, they proclaimed Jesus as a king. So much so that the people in the city that were bringing accusations against Paul and those of, that were with him understood that they were teaching that Jesus is a king. Continuing on in Acts chapter 17 and verse 17, we find Paul in Athens speaking to the crowd there. And in verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Again, when they heard him speaking, they recognized this was an idolatrous city. And when they heard him speaking about Jesus, they said, he is not like the gods that we are familiar with. He is proclaiming a foreign god to us. And they wanted to hear more. But when Paul was preaching Jesus to this city, they recognized that he was more than just a man. They heard him proclaiming a message about a God that they had not been familiar with. So much so, down in verse 24, we continue on. Paul says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So was Paul proclaiming just another God in their presence that they'd be familiar with from their pantheon of gods, their multitude of deities that they thought existed and they worshipped and offered sacrifices to? No, Paul was saying, I proclaim to you the God who made the whole world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not dwell in these temples made with hands, as they supposed the rest of their gods did. But to the people of Athens, they heard him proclaiming a foreign god, and Jesus, a resurrected being as well. In the city of Corinth, picking up in Acts chapter 18, in Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So again, he's picking up with that same context. And then in verse 8, see the impact of this teaching upon the city. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, again, this would be the ruler of the synagogue of the Jews, a very prominent person among their number. What was his influence when he heard about Jesus being proclaimed as the Christ? Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the council seat. So what was it here that these people were recognizing? The Jewish people here recognized that there was such a significant difference that even the ruler of the synagogue knew that this was something different than the Jews had been familiar with. And it was so much so that the Jewish people who did not believe raised this accusation against Paul and the others that this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So they recognized the difference in the way that they were worshiping the same God. They heard Paul proclaiming in their synagogues the same things from their prophets. But here they saw a difference in the way that these people in Corinth who were following after the gospel of Christ worshiped God. They said it was contrary to the things of the law. It was different from what they had been familiar with. Again, over in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, it says, "This continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. For the space of 2 years, Paul spent time in Ephesus, preaching the Lord Jesus to all who would hear, both Jews and to the Greeks." Then down in verse 23, the result of that, "About that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade,' their trade being selling idols for the idolatrous worship of this Greek god Diana." He said, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." So what was his application of all of this? That all these people who are being persuaded by Paul are believing that they are not gods which are worshipped in temples made with men's hands, just as Paul had been proclaiming in other places. And it was such a significant idea that these people recognized that their very trade, their livelihood, would be falling in disrepute. They could be losing a lot of money because so many people were believing that you could not worship God that was made by hands, which is exactly what they were intending to do. But it was such a significant thing that Paul was teaching they are not gods which are made with hands, to the point where they felt that even the temple of Diana would be despised and fall into disrepair. And it's interesting just from a historical context to consider. If you were to look at the cities where these idol temples were, what has happened to them? They have fallen into disrepair because the people through the years recognize that that is such a foolish thing to do. But there are so many who are convinced to neglect that type of worship because of the things that Paul and others were preaching. Besides all of that, in Acts chapter 20, there is a very distinctive practice that these people were continuing on, those who followed the doctrine of Jesus. It's distinctive enough that in all of these places, both Jews and Gentiles recognized a difference from the way that they were worshiping God and their idols to the way that the Christians in all of these cities were worshiping God. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 6, what was it that they were doing? We have laid out for us a very simple explanation of what the brethren did when they assembled together. In the city of Troas now, in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 6, it says, "Well, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." What was so distinct and different about what these brethren were doing? On the first day of the week, they assembled together, they met with the brethren, they broke bread, they partook of the Lord's Supper to recognize Jesus, to bring to mind the things that He had done. And as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11, when they did so, they were proclaiming the Lord's death until He came. And they were continuing to listen to the message of the Word of God proclaimed to them. And something as simple as this was so distinct from what the rest of the people were doing that the Jewish people said that this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. They saw it was different from what the Jews were doing. But yet this is what God expected of His people to be doing. This is an example of true worship laid out there for us. And it was distinctive and noticeable by the people around about them in all of these cities. But it wasn't just those few things that we saw recognized there in Acts chapter 20. The difference was made in their very lives and attitudes of those who adhered to what Paul and the other apostles were proclaiming. Let's look over in Colossians chapter 3. Consider the impact this teaching has upon the lives of those who believe it. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." What was it that they were called to do? But to be mindful of the things that Jesus had done for them, the things that they had learned of Christ, to look to His example and to behave in such a way that they would be imitators of that. As He says in verse 13, "If you have a case against somebody else, a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." What is the appeal being made there? But to consider the forgiveness that they had in Christ. The next verse down in 15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." Consider the things that God has done for you, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Can you see even from these first few verses the distinction that a life like this should have from even those that we see in the world around about us today? It would be the same type of environment that those in Colossae would be living in. People looking out for their own self-interests. People who would not be humble and meek and long-suffering, but rather seek out those things that are for their own bests, not for the best interests of others. To be putting on tender mercies, to bear with one another and forgive one another. In particular, they couldn't forgive them as Christ had forgiven others because they didn't have a knowledge of Christ. They had not had a belief in those things. They didn't recognize the things that Christ had done in forgiving them. So that alone would show them that there was something that was different and distinct in the way that these people were behaving towards themselves, towards each other, and towards those who were outside. But beyond that, it changes their relationships to one another as well. Keep in mind how this is seen through our actions. In verse 18, the relationship changed from the wife to their husband. "Submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Again, notice the emphasis that's being put on so many of these, to be considerate of what they have learned of the Lord in all of their actions. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Verse 19, "To the husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them." Verse 20, "The children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Verse 21, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." Verse 22, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God." Again, you see the constant theme that Paul is putting out there in all of these relationships. Consider what it is that you have learned of God through Jesus, and put that into action in all of these relationships. No matter what station you find yourselves in, whether it be a wife, a husband, a child, a father, servant, or a master. In verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 1, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." These are things that they had been taught. They're no longer to look upon themselves as being superior to anyone else, but be mindful that they themselves are subject to their master in heaven. And to those who are outside the brotherhood as well, those that they come into contact with, chapter 4 and verse 5, they are to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time, and let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Be mindful even of their interactions with those who weren't in the brotherhood with them. But to those who are outside, use the time wisely. Speak well to them. Let your speech be seasoned with salt, to walk in wisdom towards those, to show that distinction that you are to have above the things, the rest of the way that they were living. But all of it comes down to, like the song that we sang right before the lesson here, what was on their mind. And everything that they were to do all in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If we were to live our lives in a way like that, wouldn't you think that they would see quite the distinction and difference from the rest of the world? The Jews, as Jesus gave many examples throughout His time of rebuking the things that the Pharisees and scribes and others did, who claimed to have a knowledge of God, but their lives were so different from what someone who was truly worshiping God would be behaving like. And here you see that those who have a knowledge of Jesus are to, in verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And again in chapter 3 and in verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. What a difference and distinction in life that truly is to all when we follow this type of an idea. And it wasn't just in their relationships, but I'd like for us to consider that beyond even their relationships and the way it changed their life, it was evident in their worship to God. John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus' response to the woman when she was questioning Him, where should one worship, whether it be in Jerusalem or as our fathers did here on Mount Gerizim, according to the Samaritans. Jesus' response in verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. There were two things that were necessary to be pleasing to God in their worship. And Jesus is saying, in His response, it wasn't in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim that made the difference. But God was seeking those who would worship Him in spirit and in truth. He didn't mention any type of a location. And as we've been reading earlier throughout the book of Acts, how many places did the gospel travel? And people saw the Christians worshiping God the way that He expected. And they saw the difference and distinction. They weren't going to Jerusalem to see that distinction, but they could see that distinction in Ephesus, in Corinth. Those from Athens recognized that Paul was proclaiming things different to them. It was an evident change in worship to God. And it wasn't based on what location they found themselves in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul makes this idea clear that to the church there in Corinth, of the type of mindset that they should have when worshiping God, both in spirit and in truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in the context of the troubles that they were having there in the church, administering spiritual gifts and using them in their worship and in their assemblies, Paul is giving them guidance of what is really important, what they should have on their minds when they came together. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 14, Paul said, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. To include one's understanding in the things that are being done and accomplished in their worship to God, both in prayers and the examples here given in prayers and in songs that are sung, Paul said it wasn't sufficient to simply be saying words in the Spirit and having no one able to understand them. But Paul said, I will both pray and sing in the Spirit and with understanding, so that the truth might be spread and understood as well. We stop and consider who would be those, and from the context of John chapter 4, who were worshiping, or who were emphasizing the aspect and arguing that Jerusalem itself would be the place for worship, as the woman in Samaria and Sychar here was accusing them. Those who would say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship, Jesus' response in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when we will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." But when he's speaking of those who would be arguing for Jerusalem, we consider what was it that they had taken away from their worship of God. They were doing those things that were in accordance with the truth. They were to bring their sacrifices before the altar of God in Jerusalem, which had been set up there. As God had declared to them in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when the temple was being established, after it had been built and finished, and after Solomon had dedicated it to the worship of God, God's response was, "I will recognize this place." And they were to be bringing their sacrifices and their worship to the temple there in Jerusalem, as God had said he would recognize it. So these were accurate in bringing sacrifices to Jerusalem, as God had ordained. However, they neglected to worship God in the spirit in which he deserves. You look over in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus had many rebukes against these very people who recognized and understood and taught that Jerusalem was indeed the place to worship God. But in Matthew chapter 23, we see Jesus rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." Jesus said, they recognize and are telling you the right things that you are to be doing, but they do not do it themselves. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." So what was Jesus accusing them of? He's saying, they sit in Moses' seat. They know what the law is. They teach you those things that are in accordance with the law, but they do not practice it. And their heart is not right. What was it that they were doing in their own practices? Jesus says in verse 5, "All their works they do to be seen by men." They weren't doing them in spirit, in the right spirit and understanding of who God was and who it was that they were to be doing these things for. Rather, they were just simply following what they thought they were to be doing so that they might be seen by men to be holy and better than the others. Picking up in this context in chapter 23 and in verse 14, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Were they to be praying? Yes. God expected his people to pray. But yet here Jesus said they would receive greater condemnation for their prayers, because was their prayer in spirit a petition to God? No, they were doing the things that they should have done, but they weren't doing it with the right mindset, with the right spirit. They were doing it to be seen, and Jesus says that alone would receive them greater condemnation. Verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for what which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" He continues this on and summarizes it down in verse 20. He says, "Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Again, Jesus is saying, do you not recognize what made the temple so significant to begin with? Just swearing and making an oath by the temple itself, that wasn't what made the temple so significant, but it was to be to the one who dwelt in the temple, who said that he would meet the people there, who accepted their sacrifices at the temple. They had neglected God and their thinking. in all of this, they were looking at the material things, and they said, look at the great wealth of the gold that I have sacrificed to the temple. Look at the sacrifice that I am bringing to the altar. Rather than focusing on the aspect that they were bringing those things into the temple of the living God, where He had said He would meet, He would accept those things that the people brought to Him there. They had neglected, as He says in verse 23, the weightier matters of the law. For you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. They were following a law that was out there for them, but they neglected the very purpose and meaning behind it. They were not worshiping Him in spirit, which was something that they had struggled with for many hundreds of years. When we look back in Malachi chapter 1, the accusations made against the people there in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, as God is rebuking the people of Malachi's day, these are at least 400 years before the events that Jesus is rebuking the people for in Matthew chapter 23. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Consider the context of how he's starting this. He's saying, you have despised my name. You do not reverence me. If I am a master, why do you not show me respect? If I am the Father, where is my honor? God is saying it is absent. But he says, continuing on, that they were doing those things that they should have done by bringing sacrifices, but they didn't bring them with the right understanding of who he was. For he says in verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Continues in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. When these were bringing their sacrifices, but they were bringing defiled, worthless things to the God of heaven and earth, did they recognize who He was when they were bringing these sacrifices? No. Otherwise, they would have brought the very best as God had expected of them. They recognized that they were worshiping the one, as Paul put it in Acts 17, who had created all of the heavens and the earth. He said he didn't need to be worshipped with men's hands as if he needed anything, for he has made all things. As God pointed out to these people in Isaiah's time and in Jeremiah's time, he didn't need their sacrifices, for all things already belonged to him. All of the animals of the field were his. He had created them and he had sustained them. He didn't need them to bring these things to them. But he needed them to bring the best that they had to him, to reverence him, to respect him, to understand who they were with respect to the God of heaven. Continues on in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Can we today bring that which is blemished, imperfect, in our worship to God as well? As he was being taught throughout all of those places that we read about in Acts 17 through 20, he is the same God that they were worshiping here in Malachi's days. They would bring the blemished sacrifices before him. Jesus said, those who worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth, to recognize who he is and their place before him. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Let us not bring that which is blemished, imperfect, before our God either, but recognize that he is a great king and the Lord of hosts. Outside of that, the second part of that is to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Truth implies the idea to be doing those things which are in accordance to what God has revealed to be right and acceptable. Those sacrifices that the people were bringing were commanded. And as Jesus rebuked the people in Matthew chapter 23, yes, they were bringing a tithe of even the smallest of their spices. But He said they neglected the weightier matters of the law. But He says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. To worship God in truth is just as important as to worship Him in spirit as well. And that's the very thing that, in the context of John chapter 4, the Samaritan people had been lacking in their worship as well. From the very beginning, when the northern tribes broke off from the southern tribe of Judah, they had instituted their own form of worship, and they had neglected the truth that God had given to them. Jeroboam made it an idolatrous worship when he was king. He set up idols and said, this is the same way. You can worship God by going to this idol in Bethel. You can worship God by going to this image in Dan. It's not convenient for you to go all the way back to Jerusalem. By saying so, he neglected the truth that God had given to them and that instructed them that they were to all offer their sacrifices on His altar there in Jerusalem. They neglected that and given it up. And this continued even after the return from Assyrian captivity. We've referenced many times the events of 2 Kings chapter 17. After the Assyrians brought back some of the people and brought back a mixed people from all the many nations to inhabit the land of Samaria, it mentions how they had brought in their idolatrous worship from all of the lands that they had come in, that they had been brought from. But at the end of the day, it said that they recognized who God was and they incorporated a worship to the God of Israel amongst the many other idols that they worshipped. Again, what was it that they neglected? They neglected to recognize how much greater He was than anything else they could devise from their own minds and worship of the idolatrous things that they had brought with them from their own homelands. But the truth was lost even in their refusal to acknowledge God's choice of how He wanted to be worshipped by His people. All were to assemble to Him in front of Jerusalem, and here they were arguing still, even in front of Jesus, as to where they could go worship God. Was it any significance? Perhaps they had a great fervor and spirit at that time to worship on Mount Gerizim, the God of Israel. Perhaps they sang wonderful songs before Him. Perhaps they offered thousands of sacrifices every year upon Mount Gerizim. Was that what God wanted them to do? No. They might have had a great fervor of spirit in doing those things and a great adherence, but yet they didn't follow the truth that God had given to them. The truth was lost in their refusal to acknowledge God. Both are necessary. And one of the things that really stuck in my mind as we were discussing this in our Wednesday night class that Chris brought up is God is still looking for worshipers today. That's the very thing that Jesus was pointing out to the woman here in Sychar. John chapter 4 and in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. What a great significance that is. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. He was seeking it then, and He still continues to seek it today. As Paul spoke to those in Athens in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, as he's describing the God of heaven, in verse 26 he says that they should seek the Lord in the hope they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. God expects us to seek after Him just as He is seeking those to worship Him as well. Again, where can these be found? Those who would be seeking after God. We look over in Acts chapter 2 in verse 40. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 40, after Peter and the other apostles have concluded this message and they continue to exhort the people there in the city of Jerusalem, on this day of Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection. Acts 2 and verse 40 it says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And down in verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What do you see present there in verse 47? They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And God recognized it as praise to him, as he has it recorded here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. They had a great spirit, a desire to be serving this God that they had been taught. And serving him in the way that they had learned from the apostles and the doctrine in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in as they proclaimed to them these truths about who Jesus is. And did this change the daily lives of those Jewish people who believed? It did. God added them to the church daily, those who were being saved. But it says daily they continued with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart and praising God. What a change it made in these lives of those there in Jerusalem. So in those days, those who would be seeking the Lord could be found in Jerusalem. The same could be said of those in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. As she was saying to those of Samaria, we worship here on Mount Gerizim. Isn't that sufficient? Well, here, as Jesus had said, hour is coming and now is. We're neither in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim would God be worshipped. But we see here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, it said when they were preaching there in Samaria, they preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So the impact that even down in verse 14, that the church down in Jerusalem had heard about this impact in the city of Samaria, and the result of preaching Jesus to them. Verse 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Again, when Peter and John came among these here, did they recognize the same thing that they had been seeing in the city of Jerusalem? That these were accepted by God, just the same as those in Jerusalem were? Had they come down to Jerusalem to worship God there? No. But he found in Samaria those who were acceptably worshiping God, and approved by the apostles Peter and John as well. And it wasn't just in Jerusalem or in Samaria, but in Antioch as well in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 20. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists or the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. So again, what was it that Barnabas saw when he came to the city of Antioch? But he saw the grace of God upon that city as well. That they had received the things about Jesus that had been taught in every other city. They recognized that these were brethren as well here, who were seeking to worship God both in spirit and in truth. And that's what we see proclaimed and happening everywhere, that the gospel of Christ is heeded. Looking over in Acts chapter 20, there are many ways that Paul describes to the Ephesian elders here in this context of Acts chapter 20 what it was that he proclaimed to them and the effect that it had upon them and in the city of Ephesus. In Acts 20 and verse 21, Paul said he was testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, down in verse 24, what was it that he was proclaiming? Verse 24, he says, "Which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That's what he taught there in Ephesus. In verse 25, "And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Then verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." When the truth was proclaimed here, what was the result? Those in the city of Ephesus heeded the counsel of God. They heard and heeded the preaching of the kingdom of God. They believed the testimony of the gospel of grace of God. And they believed the teaching of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And it made such a significant difference among those in the city of Ephesus. So for us today as well, the same result can be made everywhere that the gospel is preached. Everywhere where those are being taught to obey, to believe in Jesus Christ. God is still looking today for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the same thing can be said that as those who would be seeking God, God is seeking those to worship Him. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 40, it was those who gladly received His word. Those who repented, they confessed their faith in the gospel of the grace of God through Jesus Christ the King. They were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Those are the ones who were added to the church belonging to Christ, to the body of saved in Jesus. And it's those who became worshippers of God, both in spirit and in truth. And the same effect can be had for all of us today as well. Perhaps I'm speaking to one in the audience this morning who has need to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. Do you believe the things that are spoken of Jesus, that He is the Son of God? He left heaven to come down to this earth to live life as a man. He lived a sinless life so that He might be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He who had committed no sin Himself suffered and died as if He had. He took upon Himself the burden of our sins, the penalty of our sins He took upon Himself, so that we might receive the mercy of God. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, those things that has been revealed about Him in the Word, the things that were taught throughout the New Testament about Christ, if you believe who He is and you're willing to repent of your life of sin and selfishness and turn to live a new life according to Him, one that is distinct and different from the rest of the world, one that is recognized by those in this community around about us who will see the difference in it. If you're willing to confess your faith in Christ, you can be baptized this morning to have your sins washed away. Baptized into Christ, the same as those in Jerusalem and Samaria and Ephesus and all these other cities that we've been talking about this morning. If you have that opportunity today to have your sins washed away and begin that new life with Him. Or perhaps I'm speaking to one in the audience who has need to repent of things that have been keeping you away from God. You've already confessed your faith, you've been baptized, but you've not been living the life that you know you ought to in accordance with God's Word. You've been living like the rest of the world around about us. They don't see the difference in your life. You like the prayers and encouragement of your brethren for repentance, to be forgiven of those things that you've been doing contrary to the ways of God. We can pray with you and pray for you this morning. If we can be of any assistance to you this morning, let that be known while we now stand and sing.